Good evening. Continuing in the parables series, and maybe we could begin by turning your Bibles to Luke chapter number 5, verse 33 to verse number 39. Luke chapter number 5, verse number 33, we'll read down to verse number 39. The Bible says, "And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees? But thine eat and drink. And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. And no man, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, The old is better." All right, so here at first glance, the parable can seem somewhat hard to be understood, but hopefully by the end of this message, if I do my job properly, you should understand what the Bible's trying to, what the Lord's trying to say to us here. But I want to begin by looking at three things today. First is the preface or the introduction, which we will take a considerable amount of time to develop the introduction so you can understand properly. Then we'll consider the parable, and then we'll consider the purpose. And that's what we need to understand in understanding this this message today. The title of this parable is what I called is the incompatibility of the gospel. And that will become clearer as we progress through the parable. But let me just give you the context of the parable. In chapter number 5, verses 17 to 26, Jesus heals the paralytic man whose friends had the audacity to drop him down through the roof to see Jesus. And we know that this was more than just a miracle of healing. This was a miracle of sins forgiven. And the Pharisees were taken back by this authority that Jesus had, because they said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" Little did they know that the one who the man, Christ Jesus, was God manifest in the flesh and was forgiving sins, because he being God manifest in the flesh. So here was, I guess you could say, one first confrontation that the Pharisees had with the Lord Jesus in this chapter. Then we go on to verse number 27 of verse 32, and immediately preceding that, after that event, we see that Levi is called. Matthew, the tax collector, the publican, was called by Jesus, and he left his receipt of customs, and he came and followed Christ. Now, he knew the Lord and was so overwhelmed that the Lord would call him that he just received him so well that he opened up his house and said, "We're going to have a feast, and I'm going to invite all my publican and sinner friends, because I want them to get to know Jesus, and I want them to see the one and meet the one that has called me." And he invites them over. And the Bible says in verse number 27 of chapter number 5, verse 28, "And he left all, rose up, and followed him," verse 29, "and Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them." In other passages it says publicans and sinners and others that sat down with them. But they were not the only people that were making their appearance at the feast. Lo and behold, as in many passages of Scripture, the Pharisees somehow always show up on the scene. You know, these bad guys always popping their heads around the corner. Look what it says here in verse number 30. "But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus wisely answers them," and this is very important, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And here Jesus is answering these religious leaders that were so pious and so fixed upon their, should I say, different religious groups that they had established and their followings. They had their rabbis and their students underneath their rabbis and all, you know, these people in their pious little groups going around and doing their thing and being separated from the publicans and sinners. But here's Jesus, a rabbi, as it were, or a master or a teacher with his disciples, and they're sitting with sinners. Oh boy, what's going on here? So they start to question him, question the disciples. But Jesus wisely answers, I came not to call the righteous. I didn't come to call you guys that think yourself righteous and got yourselves already sorted and settled out. I came to call the sinners to repentance, those that are wretched and know their state and know their depravity and want to have eternal life and come to me. Jesus did not come to work necessarily with the self-righteous or the self-sufficient or the proud, although he does want to reach them too. But the reality is that their hearts are hardened and they've got it all worked out in their own minds and they're hard to be worked with. These people that were externally sanctified in the eyes of man but were spiritually bankrupt in the eyes of God. And he said, I didn't come to work with you guys. I came to work on these sinners that need repentance. And he was establishing his ministry there, showing these Pharisees why he really came why he's really with these publicans and sinners. And so they, being relentless, as we heard this morning, the Pharisees and scribes could not stop but keep having a crack. And they go again at verse number 33. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John and fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? They're just relentless, just continually going at it, challenging and questioning, trying to trip up Jesus, trying to get the people against him, trying to expose him, as it were. But there was nothing to expose but the heart of love and compassion for sinners. And this is the third confrontation. And Jesus responds, once again, very wisely. Well, do you really expect the wedding guests and the family members of the bridal party, do you really expect them to be fasting and mourning, as it were, during a time of rejoicing? This is verse 33. Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? You know, I'm here with them, and you want them to be fasting. Fasting is a picture of, it's always connected with sorrow and mourning or intense prayer. A wedding is literally connected with all the opposite. Merry heart rejoicing, okay? You don't invite people to your wedding, and if you're invited to a wedding, I recommend that you don't fast when you go to the wedding, amen? Okay, you just partake and rejoice with the brethren that someone's getting married, amen? We eat together, we drink together, we have a good time, and we, you know, not drink, you understand what I'm saying. But, you know, non-alcoholic beverage, I don't have to explain myself, you know where I stand, amen? All right, and this is what we mean by wine in this book as well. I'm not going to explain that, but that's in there as well, okay? But what I'm trying to get at here is that it's not a time for fasting. And Jesus is saying to these people, you want my disciples to line up with your disciples, but do you understand that I'm here with them, and this is a time of rejoicing, and one day I'm going to be taken from them, and I'm going to be, as it were, crucified and sit on the right hand of my Father, and then that will be an appropriate time where my people will fast and would intensely pray and seek my face and pray that God would, you know, work with them, and there would be a sense of sorrow that he has departed in that way, and a sense of longing to see him again. So Jesus wisely responds again. Now, these three things are quite significant, and it will make sense as we go on more. But before we move on further, I want to help understand that when we look at any gospel parable, we need to compare the other passages in where the gospel is and see if there's any significance there. And it's interesting enough that there are some significances found when we compare the gospel of Mark, Matthew, and Luke on this same parable. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, is this verse to 17, Mark 2, 18 to 22, and Luke 5, this passage we're looking at, 33 to 39, all deal with this same parable. Now, there's a few interesting things that we want to know, I guess, as Bible students here, is that firstly, that all the contexts all line up. It's chronological. When Matthew, Mark, and Luke all present the same events in the same order, and this would be a good indication to us that this is very likely chronologically written out. And some of the Gospels aren't written chronologically. It's just written for the purpose of establishing a truth, right? But we could see that these events were written chronologically. Now, the next question we want to ask is, who approached Jesus? Because if you look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, it's up there on the screen. It says, "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?'" So here we have the disciples of John addressing the Lord Jesus. And in Mark chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, and they..." So here we have the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisee addressing Jesus. And then in Luke chapter 5, verse 33, it says, "And they said unto him..." Well, who are they? Look at verse number 30. "But their scribes and Pharisees murmured..." And if you read it in the context, "And they," which is referring to the scribes and Pharisees, "said unto him." So what we can learn from all these three accounts is that, firstly, they are not contradictory. Okay, most Bible skeptics will look at these passages and say, "See, the Gospels are contradictory. In one passage it says the disciples of John and Jesus, the other ones it says the disciples of John, and there it says the scribes and the Pharisees. Who really asked the question to Jesus?" Well, this is something that is not contradictory at all. In fact, it actually proves that the Gospel were eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus Christ. It's actually called the Synoptic Gospels, where you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke contain 90% of the same detail as each other. And when you see a variance in the passages, all it is that the author is placing an emphasis in his recounting of the story of an emphasis on a certain particular people group. Okay? So when you read these differences, what do we understand? That they all approach Jesus. You could just imagine it. You know, we're reading five verses here, but my friends, these five verses here could have taken 5 hours. Are we just getting a summary of what took place during the life of our Lord? And so it could have been very likely that the scribes and Pharisees said, "Why do your disciples do this?" And then the disciples of John said, "Yeah, why do they do that?" And questioning more. And then the other guys jumped in and said, "What's going on here?" And this is what happened. And the reason why this proves to us that the gospel accounts are very accurate is because when any two accounts, this is what actually is actual fact in criminal law, that when any two eyewitness accounts are 100% matching, there's a problem there. That means that the eyewitnesses have collaborated and basically told the story to one another, memorized it together, and conveyed it. In fact, a detective would like the fact that there's slight variance in the story, because everyone's going to tell the story a little bit differently and he can get the full picture. And that's exactly what happens when we look at the Gospels and compare them. That's exactly what happens when you see the superscription written on the cross of Jesus: "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And in all the Gospels it says something slightly different, but it says the whole thing together. You make one big sentence out of it. And this is exactly what was taking place here. Now, the significance of comparing these accounts is this. What were the disciples of John doing with the Pharisees? Do you ever think about that? What are they doing? I mean, John the Baptist was here proclaiming Messiah, and here his disciples, after some time, have now merged themselves into copying and behaving and being involved in the work and ministry of the Pharisees. Oh, they got caught up in the tradition of the Pharisees. In fact, the specific tradition is that of fasting that they were getting caught up in. And it's interesting to note that fasting is actually not commanded in the Old Testament. It's always been voluntary. And the only time that fasting is perhaps even as an inference commanded is on the Day of Atonement. And that's in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27, where they use the words that we are to afflict your souls on the day. And most people interpret that as saying that that meant that included fasting. But besides that, there is actually no direct command in the Old Testament given to fasting. It was a voluntary sacrifice unto the Lord, or a voluntary, expression unto God. Now, the question is then, why are the Pharisees and the disciples of John so caught up with the fact that Jesus' disciples aren't fasting? You see the problem here, brethren? They fell for the tradition of the Pharisees. Now, we're going to talk about the corruption of the Pharisees just to get a bit of background to what's taking place here. This is very important to note. You see, Judaism had become a graveyard of religiosity and externalism. God gave Moses and the children of Israel 613 commandments given by the hand of God, 10 on the mount, and more expounded to them, given by God, direct commandments to the children of Israel. But as time progressed on, we know that the children of Israel failed to keep the commandments of God. And due to their failure to keep the commandments of God, they rebelled and there was, as it were, an apostasy. And God sent prophets to rebuke them and to correct them and to bring them back into the covenant and the way in which God had established for them. But we know that this was a total mess, as we read in the prophets. And they went on to paganism, as it were, and they turned their backs on the Lord and worshipped the gods of Ashtaroth and Baal and all the rest of those ones. Now, when we look at the chronology of the Old Testament, we hit Malachi. And by the end of Malachi, we look at our Bible and there's a page there that says the New Testament. And then we read Matthew, okay? And well, that page where it says the New Testament actually makes up 400 years of prophetic silence, where there is no prophetic vision and revelation given by God to the children of Israel. They had rejected the prophets. The next prophet is John the Baptist. And he doesn't actually really come prophesying anything new. He actually just comes to proclaim Messiah and call people to repentance. And then we have Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king. But what's so important about this 400 years of silence is that something seriously took place in that 400 years. I'll tell you what took place. The Pharisees. The Pharisees emerged during these 400 years of silence. And they believe that God gave Moses the Torah, which is the law. But also God gave Moses something called oral law, oral tradition, which wasn't recorded during their times. And that's very convenient, isn't it? And so oral tradition was passed on from Moses to Joshua and Joshua to the elders and the elders to the prophets. And then after the prophets and Malachi, they passed it on to the scribes and to then the men of the synagogue, which would be the Pharisees. And this oral tradition, which is not recorded in the Word of God, is actually how God wants us to behave and conduct ourselves on top of the Torah, on top of the law. And this all happened during these 400 years of silence. So, what happened was, we come into the New Testament, and all of a sudden we see Judaism, or should I say those that are of Israel, totally different. Well, in many ways, should I say, different to what the Lord had established in the Old Testament. What happened? 400 years of silence, the Pharisees, oral tradition, changed the face of what God had once established in the Old Testament. And that's why Jesus, in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 3, it says this, Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which are of Jerusalem, saying, why do the disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? See that? The tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? So what happened? Well, the tradition of the elders happened. That's what happened. It came in and started, and they exalted that tradition above the word of God. And that's what Jesus was condemning. In fact, in Luke chapter 18, verse 11 and 12, when we see that the publican and the Pharisee both go into the temple to pray, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Listen to what he says here. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Who said he had to fast twice in a week? Well, that was one of the oral laws, the tradition of fasting. This is what's happening right here in this passage. The tradition of fasting that was by the elders, not by given by the Lord, but by the elders during the 400 years of silence by the Pharisees. They were commanded, and it's in the oral law, it's commanded to be fasting on the second and fifth days of the week for the whole year. Second and fifth days. Every Monday, every Thursday, there was to be a fast. And this is what oral traditions had done to Judaism, what became as Judaism, and they were built upon the rabbis. And this is why you might have heard this today, something called the Mishnah. And that wasn't compiled until 200 AD, right? So what happened was, around 200 AD, they said, what we're going to do is we're going to write down all this oral tradition so we can have it in a book form. And by the way, it was more than a book form, it was volumes. In fact, the Mishnah is in the Talmud, and the Talmud has 6,200 pages. Now, that's a lot of rules. Now, this is how it kind of works. So you might hear the Talmud today, This is the Jewish kind of scriptures, as they would call it, kind of sacred book texts. Now, the Mishnah, which is the oral tradition of the Jewish laws that started during that time of the 400 years of silence that I'm talking about here with the Pharisees, was oral tradition. That oral tradition was officially written down in the Talmud under the title of the Mishnah as Jewish law, okay, written down, all right? And then from 200 AD to 500 AD was something called the Gemara, which was a commentary on the Mishnah. Can you just imagine that? That's a lot of writing, man. We struggle to uphold this book right here. Imagine having this book and then having the Mishnah, which is the oral tradition, and then having a commentary on the Mishnah and all of it's authoritative. And that's a sticky situation to be under that kind of bondage. And that's what Judaism is under right now, brethren, by the way, today. They're under this in its fullness. And during the times of Jesus, this was being developed. This was being furthered and published in 200 AD as the Mishnah. Now, as we continue along, I want to show you something about the Talmud that was very interesting, because this is what the attitude of the Pharisees were. Now, they considered it as authoritative to the point that they said this. The Talmud says this: the words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law. Think about that. That's a heavy statement to make. Weightier are the words of the elders than the words of the prophets. My son, attend to the words of the scribes more than to the words of the law. That is in the Mishnah. That's in the Talmud. And you can read that today. And I'm telling you, brethren, when you see Judaism today, the only reason why they are the people of God is because of the election of grace that God has chosen them as a nation. Besides that, and apart from that, it is a religion of apostasy and wickedness. And if you read the Talmud, you will discover things that are unheard of, that are unholy, found in that book. That's the reality of it. We need to be careful how we don't want to be ignorant to what's taking place in Judaism today. Now, the scribes were those that copied out the law, and that took place during the time of Ezra going into the 400 years. This is after exile. But as they'd copy out the law, they would make little comments on the side, and they'd do a commentary on the side as they'd be writing and copying, and that would obviously extend as the oral tradition going on, building up to 200 AD, where they finally put it in as written form. Now, I want to continue talking about how corrupted these people were, because this is what we're dealing with here when these people approach Jesus. You might have heard of Hillel and Shammai. And Hillel was one of the elders of the rabbinic Jewish traditions. And Hillel was born in 110 BC and died in 10 AD. So this is overlapping into the time of Christ a little here. And Shammai was 50 BC born and he died in 30 AD. This is when the Lord started his ministry. Now, these two elders had a major impact on the Jewish nation during the time of Jesus. So when you're reading about all these things, these two scholars of Judaism and Pharisees were two heads, as it were, that would of oral tradition, and they would be pressing their doctrines all the way through. Now, they amongst themselves debated over 316 issues. The interesting thing is that, you know, Gamaliel, who was the grandson of Hillel, and Gamaliel was the one who Paul trained under, and Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. We know that thing. So it's an interesting connection there. But to add to that, I want to talk to you about how silly these debates were. The issues of debate were so trivial that one of their debates consisted of whether or not it was lawful to eat eggs that had been laid on the Sabbath day. That's how bad Judaism got during the time of Jesus. All right, so don't be throwing stones at us saying we're legalistic because we preach some godly standards. Amen. We're not saying it's wrong to eat eggs that were laid on the Sabbath day. Okay, take it easy. But what I'm saying here is that the corruption of the Pharisees had so permeated Judaism that by the time Jesus is beginning his ministry, there's a massive problem here. How do you deal with this? How do you steer this Titanic, as it were, heading for the iceberg? What do we do? How do we turn this ship back to how God intended it to do? Well, Jesus says we don't. We don't. And this is what the parable is all about. The problem of the Pharisees was that they were trying to get Jesus' disciples to fit the mold of their religious externalism. However, Jesus wasn't there to join hands with the righteous of Judaism, as it were. He was calling sinners to repentance. Now, in this, I want to give one application to preachers and those perhaps going on into the ministry or considering the ministry. When God gives you the privilege of opening up the Word of God, we must be very careful how we apply the Word of God. We don't have to take the license or the liberty to apply the Word of God outside of the principles of God's Word. Because this was what was happening. They had the law and the Torah, but all of a sudden the scribes thought that they had stretched their imagination in the application so far that it was making up all kinds of things. God said, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy, don't do any work therein. But now they're worrying about whether it's wrong to eat eggs laid by chicken on the Sabbath day. What's happened? They've misapplied the principles of God's Word. And there's a warning to preachers that we stay in context when we preach the Word of God and in the principles of the Scripture when we apply the Word of God, lest we lead people into this externalism of religion and not into the person and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that they would be living holy, of course, by the power of the Holy Ghost is what we're after. But you understand what I mean? It's a dangerous and a fearful thing to stand in the pulpit and preach the Word of God and apply the Word of God. And may God give us that holy fear as we approach His Word, even today. In verse number 36, we now consider the parable. I want you to keep this in mind as we go along and consider the parable. Now, the parable is taught by the use of three illustrations. Jesus uses three illustrations to teach us this one parable. Okay, there's one main truth coming through here. Firstly, is the new cloth and the old garment. Now, I want to look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 16. You can turn there if you like. Matthew chapter 9, verse number 16. And we'll read this passage in consideration of the new cloth and the old garment. Matthew chapter 9, verse number 16. It says, no man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment. For that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Now, here we see a new cloth and an old garment. Now, the new garment is mentioned in Luke chapter 5, verse 36. And this is the idea of an unused garment, new in quality, not necessarily in time, meaning that garment could be sitting in the cupboard for 5 years, but it's still new, okay? It hasn't been used. It's unused. Never been washed before, you could call it that way. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, he says, a new cloth, which is another word for new, but it conveys the same idea here. It's a synonym. But the idea is that it's unshrunken, or it's raw, and it's unwrought. This is a new, fresh piece of cloth, okay? It's unshrunken, never been washed. It's raw, it's unwrought, it's new. Okay, and he says, no man, okay, putteth a new piece of cloth, a new piece of cloth on unto an old garment. Okay, what would happen if you do that? And I had to kind of try and understand this because I don't think I've ever stitched up anything in my life. Okay, and for many of us in the 21st century, that has perhaps been the case. Now, and you can ask Sister Julie, she was a bit of a helping hand in there. You can ask her about her curtain patch-up when you get a chance. It's an interesting story. But the idea is this, if you would sew a fresh, unused, raw piece of cloth to fill up an old hole upon an old garment, an antique garment or an old garment, you will find that when you go to wash that garment, the new garment would shrink dramatically and tear away from the old garment, and it would make the tear worse than what it ever was meant to be. Okay, and this is what Jesus is conveying here. You can't take a new piece of unwrought, unshrunken cloth and stitch it up to an old garment and patch up an old garment, because when you wash that, there's major shrinkage that takes place and it tears and it rips the old garment, which is fragile and weak. The new cloth is raw and it's rough. It's not exactly worn out like the old garment. And then he goes on to give another illustration, the new wine and the old wineskins. And he says in Luke chapter 5, we'll turn there, in Luke chapter 5, we'll read verses 37 to 38. Luke chapter 5, verse number 37 to 38. It says, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. New wine, it's talking about new in time. It's fresh. It's freshly squeezed grape juice. This is the idea of the wine. Wine is a generic term for anything that comes from the grapes, okay? It's a generic term. The context will determine whether it's alcoholic or not. And when it's alcoholic, it's condemned, Okay, when it's non-alcoholic, it's talked of in a positive light. You can do your own study on that. But the idea is that it was freshly squeezed grape juice. It's new wine, new in time. Okay, it's fresh, just came off the press. Okay, no one puts new wine into old bottles. This is not Coca-Cola bottles made of glass, and neither is it plastic bottles bought from the supermarkets. They didn't have them back then. They had leather bottles that were made of animal skins. And you see a picture up here, if we can go to that picture. Okay, and that one's kept its form there. It's probably a goat. Made of animal skins. And these were wine skins made out of the leather of animals, and they were used for storing and drinking grape juice, the fruit of the vine. The water in the Bible times was very contaminated, and one of the ways in which they would drink is a lot of grape juice as even a replacement for water. Okay, not only that, they would use it as even a formula, a mixture of kind of, you know, like a cordial, and they'd mix water with it. But the idea was that when you would store this new wine into old bottles, well, over the time, when you put grape juice into a bottle, it starts to ferment and it releases gases. And the natural fermentation that takes place, stretches out the bottle. Now, if it's a new bottle, it's fine. Why? Because there's elasticity and there's flexibility in the bottle. You know, you can stretch animal skin pretty good. All right, so it'll just stretch out. But once that bottle's old, it dries up and it becomes brittle and it's got really no more room to expand. So if you want to put new wine into old bottles, when the time of fermentation takes place and the gases are released because of the heat and all the storing that takes place over time, what happens is the skins have no more room to stretch, and what happens to them? They burst and the wine is spilled out and the bottle is destroyed, and it's good for neither of them. Okay, and maybe those of you that make kombucha, you understand this concept. Because the natural fermentation, which does not bring it to a point of alcohol, which can intoxicate you. But the point is that if you put it in a bottle and you leave it a little bit too long, it can burst the actual bottle because of the gases released. All right, now, this is important to note, because this is what Jesus is trying to say to us. If you put a new batch of wine in old bottles, the hard, brittle bottles won't flex during fermentation and would burst by the pressure. And now the last illustration, then we're going to get to the purpose, okay? The last illustration, verse number 39. No man, also having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. And here is a picture of a man that he is so accustomed to drinking old wine, so used to it. It's exactly what his taste buds prefer, and this is what he's been drinking all his life. And therefore, he does not desire that which is new. And instead, he puts his foot down and says, I don't want the new stuff. The old is better. And this is the last illustration that Jesus gives in the parable. Now let's look at the purpose. What is Jesus trying to convey here to us and to his disciples and to the Pharisees and scribes about what is taking place here in this scene? Well, Jesus is basically saying that the gospel is incompatible with Judaism. The new cannot be stitched up to the old. And you can't put new wine in old bottles. It doesn't work. They're incompatible. Just like a new garment is incompatible, a new piece of cloth is incompatible with an old garment, so it is. New wine is incompatible with old bottles. Therefore, what Jesus is coming to bring to the world is incompatible with Judaism. It's incompatible with what the Pharisees had established during their 400 years of silence and had developed and had been so proud of, and was trying to get everyone and all the disciples of Jesus underneath that dominion of the law and the bondage of the oral law and tradition that they have created. And he's saying, no, it doesn't mix. I'm not here to do that. You want to force fasting on my Pharisees want to force fasting on my disciples? Oh, that fast, not when you say. I'm going to establish something new. I'm going to establish something new. Jesus is basically saying that the gospel is incompatible with Judaism. What Jesus came to bring does not fit in the old bottles. What Jesus came to bring does not fit on the old garment.
And perhaps the religious leaders of the day and the rabbis thought, well, maybe we can get Jesus' disciples to kind of collaborate with our disciples, and we can kind of have one kind of ecumenical unity here, and we can kind of get some kind of thing going here where we can have Jesus the rabbi and Hillel the rabbi and Shammai the rabbi and all the disciples of John and all mixed together, and we can get one big happy clappy family at the World Council of Churches with all the religions of the world. No, it doesn't happen. Why? Because the gospel is incompatible with Judaism. The gospel is incompatible with the religions of this world. Look at verse number 36. And he saith unto them, no man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. It doesn't agree with the old. The word agree is the word symphoneo, which means to sound together. If we all had trumpets, we were to agree, would sound together. Well, he's saying what I've got to give to you does not sound together with what the Pharisees are producing here. We're on two different wavelengths. Are they want to blow their trumpets? Look at how we fast. We pray in the streets. Everybody hears us. We put our money in before everyone. Jesus said, hang on, when you fast, you go in your closet, you wash your face, you anoint your head with oil, you make it out as if you don't look like you're fasting. Unlike these Pharisees, everyone knew when they fasted, it was on the second and the fifth, and it was on their routine, and it was on their schedule, because they didn't know what it meant to be led by the Spirit. They didn't know what the Spirit was. Neither did they know what it meant to be led by God. All they knew is how to be led by their traditions, which they had come up with. And they formed this circular box in which they lived in. And Jesus wanted to rattle the boat and said, I'm not going to come and join in with you and try and, you know, pour some new wine into the old bottles. It's going to burst and it's going to destroy the gospel and what I'm coming to do, and it's going to destroy you. Because what we're going to do is I'm going to come and establish something new. Oh, the Pharisees were, oh yes, thus saith the rabbis. You know, the words of the scribes are more lovelier than the words of the law. But Jesus was saying, no, it's not. It's not truth and tradition, it's truth or tradition. Amen. Yeah, Jesus was saying, it's not going to work here. I mean, you want to force your tradition upon my disciples, it's not going to happen. I'm here to bring them truth. Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, and no man's coming unto the Father but by him. Oh, not through Judaism, not through the system of what they had established. No, it won't work. William MacDonald said these words. He said, to try to mix law and grace would be like using a new piece of unshrunk cloth to patch an old garment. When washed, the patch would shrink, ripping itself away from the old. The disrepair would be worse than ever. And brethren, it is worse than ever today because of ecumenism. The gospel has never been more corrupted today than any time in the history of the world. I mean, there has been persecutions and trying to destroy the people of God right throughout the centuries, but the gospel has stayed pure and holy and preached. But in this generation, oh, where can we find it? Ecumenism has come over in like a flood, and now it's like we're all joined together. You know, let's all, doesn't matter which religion you're from, we can work it, man. You know, you got something new, we'll just stitch it on the old. It will happen. No, it won't happen if it's true. It won't happen if it's of God, because you can't patch up something new upon the old. And Jesus said, I'm coming with a gospel that's not going to mix with Judaism, and you better get used to that, Pharisees. I'm not here to join hands. It's not going to happen. One man said, it's either a limited message or a limited fellowship. And this is exactly what needs to be considered today as we go about on the streets and preach Jesus Christ. My friend, there's no such thing as Catholics and evangelicals together. That is not going to work. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we see today with men like Ravi Zacharias wanting to go into the Mormon temple and preach to about 7,000 of them and apparently declaring the gospel to them, and he gets a standing ovation from the Mormons. Man, if you can get a standing ovation from the Mormons, you're preaching a wrong message, I'm telling you. Something's seriously wrong with your message if the Mormons give you a standing ovation. You know, Darlene Check and the Hillsong crew love to go to the Catholic World Youth Day, and they love to rock it out, and they said, oh, it's so wonderful to see the Pope swinging his cane to the music. Oh, that's disgusting. That's not the gospel. That's a distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Billy Graham and his crusades, which wrought much confusion to the evangelical world. We have Rick Warren bringing all kinds of Hindus on his stage and mysticists on his stage to give advice to the people of God of how they might be able to worship God in a better way. That's disgusting. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is incompatible with the religions of today, brethren. And the sooner we understand that, the better off we will be, that you can't sew a new cloth on an old garment. And Jesus wasn't coming to do that. He's coming to establish something new. You can't sew the gospel and the Seventh-day Adventist movement together. It will not mix with Mormonism. It will not mix with Hinduism, nor Roman Catholicism or Orthodox. It won't fit with anything. It stands alone as its own system. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're in the church of Jesus Christ or you're not. You're a true believer of the Lord or you're not. You have the true gospel or you've got a false one, and they're not going to mix together. They're not going to mix together. It's incompatible. It's incompatible not only to the religions of the world, it's incompatible to the philosophies of the world, and it's incompatible to the culture of the day in which we live. And brethren, we need to understand that we need to leave the gospel alone. Just leave it alone. Just leave it alone. Fire it out as it is. Don't distort it. Don't mix it up. Just let it be. Let it be as it is. I know it brings a dividing sword in the hearts of many, but let it be a dividing sword. Because when that man or that woman bows their head in submission to Jesus Christ, they know the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let it alone. Let it be death unto death for some and life unto life for others. Just preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying the gospel is incompatible with Judaism. Pharisees, from this chapter, right from the beginning, are questioning and questioning and challenging and challenging. Why don't they do this like us? And why do your master sit with... And why? Jesus is saying, hey, stop your questions. I'm here to do something new. I'm here to establish that which is new. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is incompatible with Judaism. The second thing we see from this parable is not only that it's incompatible, but also we see that Jesus did not come to patch up Judaism. So not only was Jesus not wanting to join hands with them, he didn't have the intention, I'm going to go in and try and restore Judaism back to its original intent. He realized that it was too far gone. I mean, it was way out of the picture now. Look what he was dealing with. It's unbelievable. And it was so widespread and so destructive. It was like I said, that Titanic ship that he just could not steer back away from the iceberg. It was heading for destruction. So Jesus said, okay, I'm not here to patch it up. Oh, yes, there's an old garment. There's an old garment, the old garment of Judaism, the old garment, which, and by the way, when I say Judaism, what I do mean, and you've got to understand this, there's a connection between the old covenant and Judaism. Because the old covenant eventually turned into Judaism. What God had established, they are the same people, those same promised people are the ones that have apostatized and established this kind of new thing here. Okay, and what Jesus is saying here is that I'm coming to set up even a new covenant. And this corrupted old system, not corrupted by God, he established a perfect holy covenant there on the mount, but how it's been tarnished by the people of Israel, he says, I'm coming to establish a new, and I can't patch it up. There's a massive rent in it, there's a massive tear, and I'm not here to patch it up. I can't patch it up. Jesus came with an entire new covenant. The old covenant became corrupted by oral tradition and was waxing old as that old garment that was ready to vanish away. Look at the book of Hebrews 8:13. It says, in that he saith, a new covenant, he that hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Doesn't that sound like an old garment to you or an old bottle? It's ready to vanish. That's exactly the state of Judaism during the times of our Lord. It was so ripe to be moved out of the picture and to establish the new covenant. It's exactly what it was, where it was at. Go to Galatians chapter 4, verse number 30. Galatians chapter number 4, verse number 30. The Apostle Paul here uses an analogy, and he uses an analogy of Hagar and Sarah, and Abraham's wife Sarah being the one who to whom the promise came that she would have a child, but also Hagar, that she was the servant and the bondwoman. She was a slave. She pictures the law, and Sarah pictures the promise of grace. And look what it says there in verse number. We'll read from verse 21. We'll just read a few verses as we go down. It'll be beneficial for you to get the context. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Here's the allegory, right? Which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, the old, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar or Agar. And for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the children of the desolate hath more children than she that hath an husband. Look at this, verse 28, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. It's very important. We're not the children of the law, we're the children of God by faith. We are promised of God. We have the promise. God has promised that in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed, and we by faith enter into that promise, brethren. And look what it says here, verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it was now, and even so it was in Jesus. Those that were born after the flesh were persecuting those born of the spirit, or those that were of Jesus, should I say. He was coming to bring the spirit. Now, look at us in verse number 30. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And he's saying, get these Judaizers out of your church. That's what he's saying to the people of Galatia. Law and grace cannot coexist. They're children of the bondwoman. We're children of the free woman. They cannot coexist. If they want to be under the bondage of the law, they'll go with the destruction that comes with that. But we are not here to patch them up. Cast them out, he says. Cast out the bondwoman. Cast it out. And this is what Jesus was doing. He could not patch up Judaism and clean it up. He was basically here to establish that which was new and to set up, as it were, that promise to all nations and proclaim that gospel, which was proclaimed from the beginning. Look, it says in Galatians 5:4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Why? Because they can't coexist. It's either law or it's grace. It's either works or grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. But one man said this, he said this, Jesus will do no such thing as tack on Christianity to Judaism. Flesh and law go together, but grace and law, God's righteousness and man will never mix. And it was never going to mix. This is the whole purpose of the parables, of this parable here. And these two illustrations and these two applications, they fit with the two first two illustrations of the cloth and of the wine. Okay, that it's incompatible. And not only that, Jesus didn't come to patch up, he came to establish. Okay, he fulfilled the law to redeem those that were from under the law, that he might establish a new covenant with his people. Now, I want you to look at, lastly, Luke chapter 5, and we'll finish with the last one here. Luke chapter number 5, verse number 39. By the way, Jesus knew if he tried to add anything or add his and patch up what he had and use it as a patch for what they had, it was going to destroy both. And both would be destroyed. And he didn't come to do that. Came to fulfill the law and establish a new covenant with the people of God. And look at it says here in verse number 39. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. Well, the application of truth here is this. This is the purpose of this statement. It's hard to leave old and accustomed religious ways. That's what he's saying. The Pharisees and Jews were so stuck in their tradition. They were so glued down into their old ways, as it were, that they would just be happy to say the old is better. Just leave it alone. Jesus, we don't want your teaching. You know, to the point that they didn't even give ear to it. They were so satisfied with the old and that it was better, in their opinion, that they said, away with the new. We don't even want to give it consideration. We don't want to even give it consideration. And this obviously led to the destruction of, to the crucifixion of Jesus. And obviously the judgment of God came upon the temple there in AD 70. But the idea is that the Jews and Pharisees were so stuck in their traditions that they would declare that the old was better and they would do it to their own destruction. I mean, I don't know how many times you've heard this before. I was born a Catholic, I will die a Catholic. The old is better. That's what they're saying. Oh, the old is better. You know, I was born a Hindu, I'll die a Hindu. Oh, the old is better. I was born a Pharisee, I'll die a Pharisee. The old is better. I'm so stuck in my traditions and in my ways that I will not be moved by that which is new. The old is better. Leave me alone. And Jesus was basically saying, this is your response to these Pharisees. This is how they were going to respond to what Jesus was about to do. They would say that the old is better. They were so hardened in their disposition and their traditions. They were not concerned about truth. They were not concerned even about growing in truth and knowing more and being challenged and changed. They didn't want to know anything about that. They were just happy to be, the old is better. You got a door knocking? We just were here to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. I have my religion. Yeah, but did you know that Jesus loves you? No, don't. Don't what? Oh, the old is better, right? Is that what you're trying to say? Are you so stuck in your ways that you won't even give ear to a message? You know, sometimes I've thought about this, and it would be fleshly for me to do it, so I haven't done it yet by the grace of God. Hi, no. Oh, yeah, I actually had $1 million for you to win today. I'm thinking to myself, man, you know, you want to do that. Or just pull out a $50 note. Oh, okay. Yep. The old is better, right? Yeah. Okay. This is the mentality of traditionalists and those that are stuck in their religious ways. And we see that today, even in the 21st century. How many times you tried to witness to your father, your mother, and your family members, and even the old ones, and they just don't want a bar of it. They're just literally saying, oh, the old is better. The old is better. No consideration for that which is new. That's the curse of religiosity. That's the curse of religiosity. Now, yes, sure, we're talking about the old paths. They're God's paths. That's why they're good. Amen? If they're God's paths, they're good paths. When Jeremiah said, go find the old paths, he's talking to an apostate nation that left the good paths. He's saying, go back to the good ways. But just because something's old, it doesn't mean it's good. Right? Just because something's old, it doesn't make it right. You've heard it before. The Catholic Church has been around as the first church. Well, I'll tell you, man, Hinduism's been around longer than Catholicism. And so have all the ancient pagan religions of the world. That does not give them credibility to be true and right. And brethren, the truth is this, that unless we have a heart that is at least soft and ready and willing just to hear, in case we're wrong about something, that is healthy, brethren. That's healthy. Healthy. Now, if you know what God said it, that settles it.
Amen.
But there are some things that we don't know fully and comprehend completely, that in our humility, we need to be careful not to say, hey, the old is better. I don't want to hear what you got to say. If a brother comes with an open Bible, you have an open heart. And you go back to the Word of God as your authority.
Amen.
Because traditionalism can be found in any religion, even in the Baptist religion, if you would. It can be. And it can be damaging.
Amen.
And damaging, and externalism can rise and destroy people of not just the next generation, even of this generation. But let us be people of the book.
Amen.
That if it comes from the book, if it doesn't fit my old wine taste buds, I'll be happy to drink it if it comes from this book. I'll be happy to get rid of the old and have the new. I'll be willing to do that. You know, there are many things that I had learned or heard or picked up over my Christian experience that when I re-studied things in the Bible, and don't worry, I'm not a heretic, they're not major doctrines or anything, but just even just principles and applications of the Word of God. I had to do some adjusting in my life. And still today, I'm open to do adjusting in my life. And there are many times when Natalie and I will sit down and we'll discuss different convictions we have and different standards that we have and try and grow in them and understand them more fully from a scriptural perspective. And sometimes we thought to ourselves, man, you know what, maybe that one wasn't really that biblically based, and we could just call it a preference that we're happy to keep because it's a preference, but we understand that it's not a thus saith the Lord. Unless we be guilty of having a 400 years of silence in the 21st century, that somewhere along the line comes up a new cult out in the bush that basically has this whole new thing going on. Where did it come from? You know where it came from? Exactly how the Pharisees got to where they were. Because they put aside this book and said, oh, we'll use this book, apply it how we want to do it to form our own religion and our own following. And we've got to be careful with this mentality of the old is better. Okay? This is the parable that is given to us. And its primary addressing is Jesus addressing the Pharisees, teaching them that what he's coming to do is to establish something new. It's incompatible. The gospel's incompatible with what they had set up as Judaism. And he's saying to them, hey, I'm not here to repair Judaism. I'm here to replace it. You can't mingle any works-based gospel with the gospel of grace. There can be no other savior but Jesus. And in the words of the Lord through the prophet, can two walk together except they be agreed? No, they cannot. A new cloth will not sew up to an old garment. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what path hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God. That's the new covenant, by the way, brethren. Rejoice in that. And they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And that was Jesus was saying to his disciples, hey, we're not going that way. John's disciples may have compromised with the Pharisees, but we're not going that way. I got something from the Heavenly Father, and we're going to hold fast to it. Oh, it may not seem as pious and high-minded as the tradition of the Pharisees, but I tell you, it's sure pleasing to God. Amen. And we want to lift it up because it comes from his very lips. Let's pray.